Pastor Maeda is right. It's a difficult read. I'll try to do better than a C. Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to pass the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have passed the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. So I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
See what I mean, you guys? What in the world? Earlier this winter, I guess it was, I bought a book called The Artist's Way by Julia Cameron. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's about 25 years old. And it is, I would describe it as a recovery program for artists and creatives who need to get back to why they are artists and creatives in the first place. It's kind of a spiritual recovery program that is 12 weeks. There's a bunch of readings. There's homework. Every week you have to take your inner artist, the kid in you that loves to create and co-create with God, on an artist date. And the worst part about this program is that every morning you sit down and write your morning pages. You put your pen on the paper, and you just write a stream of consciousness. It doesn't have to make sense. It's not for anybody else, for 3 pages. In this age of technology, I started with a lot of hand cramps those first weeks. I had not written that much with a pen on paper in many, many years. And I felt silly giving this flora and fauna report and running out of things to talk about. But the idea is you clean out the cobwebs first thing in the morning. You take out the trash. You get rid of the stuff that's right on the surface that you think is important or that is muddying up your creative energy because it needs to get done. The stuff you wake up with on your mind. And then there's a little room. And if you're brave, you can go back and look at patterns. Am I waking up cranky? Am I projecting about that? It's awful. I don't know why I did it, but I do know why I did it with a bunch of other creatives. I got on Zoom with 12 people, 10 of them I'd never met before, and a facilitator, and every week for an hour and a half we would be on Zoom together from all across the country, musicians and painters and sculptors and poets and preachers. And we would talk about how hard this was to deconstruct all of the making art and being creative for the sake of deadlines, for the sake of our day job, for the sake of our side hustle, for the sake of somebody else who was asking something of us. We had to peel through all of that and get back to what gives us joy and delight about creating and co-creating with God. It was 12 weeks of what Paul calls testing yourself and examining yourself, looking way inside, trying to figure out what gives you joy and delight about being an artist, remembering that we're all artists. It made me look at all kinds of patterns in my own life and reminds me a lot of what Paul is trying to do with the Corinthians in these letters. Paul is trying to remind them that we have this history of avoiding failure and self-reflecting and holding things in tension that makes life more complicated. When it doesn't fit into neat and tidy categories, we don't know what to do with it. It's too overwhelming and doesn't compute. Every 6 years, the 4th of July falls on a Sunday morning, and I'm up here preaching. I've never done it 6 months after an insurrection, but I want to say something that I said 6 months ago, and I think it's harder to say today, but it's more important to say today. The way that we conflate power and pride in our country and what we think that means individually or in our tribes with the gospel of Jesus Christ is really dangerous. Paul and Jesus and Moses and the prophets are always reminding us that how we show up in the world is full of tension because of the gospel. Being an American and being a Christian do not fit together neat and tidy. They're not supposed to. And when we convince ourselves that they do, that they're two puzzle pieces that lock into place, that's an invitation to test ourselves, to examine our faith, to think about the compromises we're making so that life can be categorized in neat and simple ways. I'm here in the church in America for the tension. I need that in my life or I get very judgmental, very confident, very sure that I am right and everybody else is wrong. I show up to church for the tension. To be reminded that the good news is so good and it is so simple and it is everything. And what complicates it is not the mystery of God, but being human and also functioning in empires of this world. So in an effort to do what Paul is asking us to do, to test ourselves and examine our faith, I just want to tell you a few stories you already know. But string them together in the context of our addiction to power on earth, our fear of failure, our habit for looking at the systems that we make and seeing them with dysmorphia, thinking that they are something that they are not. The first story is all the way back in Genesis 3. When that snake is talking to Eve, and the scripture says that Adam is there too, says, God said that you would die if you would eat this fruit? You won't surely die. At least not the same day that you eat the fruit. Poking holes in the one boundary, in the one rule that God gave them. Are you sure about that? Don't you think that God would want you to be powerful, to know everything? Maybe this is God's problem. Maybe God is jealous of the power in you that hasn't been unleashed yet. And so things start to unravel. They press the one button they're not supposed to press. And we're on to plan B right away. And then when the people are enslaved in Egypt, they're making bricks, they're underfed, they're oppressed by Pharaoh's regime. They start to leave a few times during the plagues. They can taste freedom, but they're afraid of it because it's unknown. Sometimes a crummy known seems like a better option than the mystery of what you don't know yet. When they do cross the sea and they get out into the wilderness and they don't know where their next meal is coming from, they start to glamorize the good old days, enslaved in Egypt. Oh, remember when we would spend our evenings sitting by the flesh pots? We always had dinner. They're comparing the worst in the wilderness to the best in slavery. And how often we do the same, choosing power dynamics that are zero-sum games, deciding that it's either this or this. They wander around a while longer and they get the Ten Commandments, but Moses is gone for these long stretches of time on Mount Sinai in the boardroom with God, and the people get restless. They feel left out. They are jealous of Moses, or they just have a short attention span, but they turn to Aaron, the second in command, and say, "Let's build something shiny." It's hard to have this God who only talks to Moses, who we can't see and bow down to. Give us something to look at. Let's make something. The glitziest glam of what we have. Let's make something. Put it all together. And then we'll have something to do. Something to celebrate while they're gone. They go through life becoming a nation with judges, not kings, but a different ruling structure than the other nations. God keeps reminding them, "I am your king. I am your ruler. I am the one who takes care of you and does everything you need. You don't need a king." But by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, they sound like a teenager wanting their first cell phone. "But all the other nations have kings. Why can't we have a king like everybody else?" And Samuel, their prophet, is the go-between and tries to explain and make a case for God, saying, "You think you want a king. You think you know what that would look like. You have the best ideas in mind for how that power dynamic will go, but let me tell you what that's actually like. They will tax you. They will take your best land. They will set up a social class system where some get more and some get less. And everything they do will be about protecting their own reign, protecting their institution instead of the law and the word of God." And the people say, "We know, but we still want one." And so God says, "All right, give them what they want. They won't know any other way. That's fine. We'll find somebody." So through three kings and the collapse of kingdoms, through exile in other places, through the Roman Empire's occupation of Jerusalem, the people have always had a tricky, complicated relationship with power. We've wanted our faith and our governments, our faith and our politics to make easy sense together. And they don't. It's a mess. It means that we are always testing ourselves and examining our faith to see how it has been shoved into categories that don't actually exist. Remember when people come to Jesus and try to test him about that coin? Whose face is on this coin? And Jesus says, "Listen, I'm not here to pick a fight with Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's." Jesus, in all of his preaching, tries to teach them the difference between being enslaved and bound and being truly free. He's always pointing out the cheap peace they've created in forgetting where they came from. "We have never been slaves to anyone. We are sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are God's chosen people." And God says, "Oh, you forgot that Exodus part." How quickly they forget. How quickly we forget. And here's Paul at the end of his letter, begging the people to test themselves, to examine their faith, to put the pieces together so that they can see a much bigger and more complicated picture than they want to see. Paul is tugging us back and forth. This life tugs us back and forth. But the gospel tells us again and again and again that we are free. And it's not a cheap freedom. It's a complicated freedom that is meant to catch, that is meant to tangle other people up in this tension, this self-examination, this communal testing. And only then can we do what Paul asks of the Corinthians. He signs off by saying, live in peace. Live in real peace. Live in risky, radical, holistic, sacred peace. That's still the tension. That's still the call, even today, and especially for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.